praise and for his worship this morning, we'll take time for silent prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again this morning for the privilege and blessing that we have to study the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for the mercies that you renew day by day. We thank you for the blessing that we have of clear and accurate teaching, that we might understand the things that have been freely given unto us, that we might know the things that have been revealed. So, Father, guide us into the truth this morning through the active teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Give us an understanding of the Scriptures, Father, so that we can live according to the Scriptures, so we can live a life that glorifies Jesus Christ and is pleasing in your sight. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are taking a look this morning at the Davidic Covenant. We have concluded all of the issues in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, along with the parallel passages in 1 Chronicles, mainly chapters 15 and 17, centering on David's desire to return the Ark to Jerusalem. The Ark that had been captured some 70 years prior had been held in Philistine hands for some time, had been in a variety of places, but had not ever been restored to the centerpiece of worship during all of the reign of King Saul. So here is David in the early part of his reign over the United Kingdom, that is both the northern and southern portions, with all 12 tribes behind him. And one of the first things that we see he does is he returns the Ark. And then along with that, we concluded a study from not only 2 Samuel chapter 6, but really some material in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 in there, where David reorganizes the priesthood. David as a king has temporal life authority that's delegated to him, that's given to him from the Lord, and he has authority even over the priesthood and the ability to reform it, the ability to institute a chorus, a choir, an orchestra, and so forth, and gives order and structure to the divisions of the Aaronic priests. And so we've been looking at that, particularly at the division of Zadok, because he ties in real well with our current Ezekiel study on Tuesday night, the millennial priesthood and the millennial temple there, with that priesthood being of the descendants of Zadok. So we've tied in the Zadok a couple of ways. We move on this morning, though, to address the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the most fundamental issues of Scripture that we want to make sure that we have an understanding of. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 7. It came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." These three verses are a wealth of information with respect to the will of God, with respect to believers knowing the will of God, because believers have been living in the Word of God and they have the mind of Christ. Their thinking is renewed. These are believers that choose to apply Romans chapter 12 and they are not conformed to this world, but are rather transformed through the renewing of their mind. And the more you grow in grace and knowledge, the more that you can come to understand that your thoughts, your mind, is going to be in accordance with the will of God, because it's being transformed in accordance with the image of Christ. See, until, of course, you have something in your heart that you want to get done, there will be occasions when God will make that clear to you to say, no, you do have the mind of Christ. Generally speaking, you are in my will, but this is a desire that I've not put there. This is something that is not for you to accomplish. And that's what we have here. We talk about the have-tos a lot with respect to law, with respect to Mosaic law. In the Old Testament, it was filled with a whole lot of have-tos. But then you start under grace, you start to get into the want-tos. What do you want to do? What do you want to give? Under law, you had to give or tithe your 10%. Under grace, what do you want to give? Under the concept of free will, volitional grace giving. And all of the offerings and sacrifices were in the Old Testament were under the have-to category of law. But David wanted to bring the ark into Jerusalem. That was a want-to. David wanted to establish a choir, an orchestra, divisions of music. Didn't have to. None of that was in the law. There was no requirement to have a choir. But David wanted to. So we start to see the distinctions between the have-tos and the want-tos. And we realize very quickly that the Christian way of life under grace is a life of want-tos. What do I want to do to the glory of Jesus Christ and for His good pleasure? So now here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we come across yet another want-to. This is a want-to. David wants to build a temple. And yet David is not going to be permitted to build a temple, because even though it may be an admirable desire, and it is, and even though there may be nothing wrong with it per se, what is wrong with it is the fact that God has already from eternity past designated somebody to build His temple, and it's not David. It's Solomon. See, it's somebody else's work assignment. And that also becomes an interesting field of study for believers to realize when they are trying to do everything, in particular the things that are not for them to do. When there are other believers that are gifted and talented and charged with responsibility to accomplish certain activities. And obviously that when a church is functioning properly, the pastor is doing the pastor things, the deacons are doing the deacon things, the people with the gift of helps are doing the helping things, people with the gift of hospitality are doing the hospitality type things, and so forth. And every member of the body fits within in the perfect place that God has placed them. And so all of these get tied together as well. All right? This is our study on the Davidic covenant. The first observation is a time frame observation. The time frame for this chapter is not entirely clear, but some observations can be made. The time frame is not entirely clear, but some observations can be made. And although the exact date is not stated, the sequence is acceptable here. In other words, placing chapter 7 between chapter 6 and 8, for example, is a proper setting for it. It is in agreement with the chronology and the sequence that is found in 1 Chronicles. There's no reason to try to cut up the text and try to reorder it or try to take this passage out of the time setting, although some scholars do that. You really want to be cautious when you read commentaries and you read scholars, because they will try to do all kinds of weird things, chopping up the text and so forth, and telling you that people didn't write it when the Bible says they did. So just be cautious when you get into things like that. Although the time setting is not clear, we can make these observations, and we have no problem placing this event at this period of time in David's life. All right, three observations that we can make with respect to this, under A, B, and C. First of all, David was established in the house that Hiram had built for him. David was established in the house that Hiram had built for him. And he makes reference to this lavish palace of cedar that he lives in, and he compares that to the tent that the ark was located in, and felt guilty, I guess you would say. Felt that here I am living in this nice house of cedar, and there's the ark sitting over there in that tent. So he was established in the house that Hiram had built for him. All right, so again, time setting, the time frame is lines up. It's an agreement. This is not during his early days over Hebron, where he was simply king over one tribe. This fits with his young reign over the united tribes of Israel, where he has moved his capital to Jerusalem. Hiram, the king of Tyre, has come down and has built this house and provided the cedar and so forth. So the time setting is in agreement with his placement here in the book of 2 Samuel. So he's established in the house that Hiram had built for him. You have the description of that in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 11. In accordance with his rise to power, and as soon as the other 11 tribes figured it out that Judah had the right idea there, that David was supposed to be their king, they accepted him as their king. Remember, he had 6.5 years or 7.5 years in the south over the tribe of Judah, and then 33 years over all 12 tribes. And as a part of that, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. However long that took, don't know, but in any event, this is clearly the early years of his reign. Secondly, David was enjoying a time of peace. It's an observation we can make from the first couple of verses here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Now, it doesn't say that that rest was for the rest of his life, because it's not. It just says that he is enjoying, for this moment now, a time of rest. And when you are enjoying a time of rest, you start to look around to see things that you can do. Right? Or you ought to. If you're godly in your thinking, then during a time of rest, you can look around and be thinking of godly pursuits, be thinking of ways that you can utilize your time for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps like David, you'll start thinking, maybe I could build a temple. Maybe I could start a home Bible study. Maybe I could go do some nursing home visits or so forth. If you're carnally minded, then idleness becomes a whole other problem, and you end up being like David in chapter 11, and we'll get to that. The armies are all out at war. David, rather than going out to war like he was supposed to do, was just kind of hanging out back in the palace, and got him into the trouble that he got into in chapter 11 with Bathsheba. So this is a time of peace. Some scholars have struggled with this, and that's kind of why they try to take this whole thing and put it much later in David's life, because they assume that because the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that that means forever. That means that his war days are done, he'll never fight again, blah, blah, blah. You can't read into it and assume that. It's simply a period of time in which he is enjoying rest. But of course, that comes to a close. You'll notice very quickly in the next chapter, chapter 8, that war starts up again with the Philistines. And he'll go on and fight the Philistines and Moab and the Arameans from Damascus and all these other groups. But for this moment, he's enjoying a time of peace. And it's very admirable that he's going to utilize this free time in a godly pursuit, particularly when we contrast it with what he does in chapter 11. Thirdly, we observe that the ark had remained within a temporary tent. The ark had remained within a temporary tent. When he brought the ark back from where it had been in Ahimelech's house and so forth, and then where it had been in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months, when he brings the ark into Jerusalem, he pitches a special tent strictly for the ark to reside. He does not try to rebuild a tabernacle. In fact, the tattered remains of the old tabernacle are still in existence. They're back in Shiloh, but the ark itself remains in a tent there in Jerusalem until such time as Solomon will be permitted to build the temple. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 17 describes that they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and so David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So these are the circumstances, and so it fits. It fits with the placement of 2 Samuel chapter 7 in between chapters 6 and 8, and we're not going to get too complicated trying to restructure the book of 2 Samuel. Alright, now that's the time setting. And at point 2, we examine the desire. David expressed his desire to build a temple for the Lord. David expressed his desire to build a temple for the Lord. Fascinating other tidbit with respect to a will of God study. We're not doing a will of God study this morning, but so many of these issues touch on that. When you have a desire, it's a good idea to go ahead and voice that desire. It's a good idea to find other godly believers, like David finds Nathan the prophet here, and expresses his desire. Take it to the Lord in prayer and express that desire. And say, Father, I intend to do such and such, and I'm asking for your will to be done, to make provision for this. And if I'm wrong in this, then steer me away. See? And he expresses that desire to Nathan. And Nathan says, yep, sounds like a good idea to me. Go ahead and build that temple. He expressed his desire to build a temple for the Lord. Particularly, it's amazing, your husband or your wife is your heir together of the grace of life, your prayers are not to be hindered, and so forth. If you have a desire, you think it's the will of God, express that desire. Let your spouse know what it is that you are thinking about doing, say. And obviously, it's a good idea to do that after before the fact, as opposed to after the fact, when your husband comes home from work and says, what in the world is all this? You know, you say, oh, well, dear, I thought it was the will of God. And so 6 months ago, I signed up for karate lessons and, you know, whatever. Okay, whatever it is. It goes the other direction, too. Husband's in it doing all kinds of things, and the wife doesn't find out about it until later. But why not, like David does here with Nathan, talk about it ahead of time. Pray over it together. Pray over it with your husband. Pray over it with your wife. Pray over it with your pastor. See, an early believer, I mean, you may get all excited saying, oh, this is great. I'm going to sell all my possessions and go be a missionary to Tibet and all these other things. And the pastor may say, well, okay, let's pray about that. The pastor may be able to offer some wisdom, be able to say, you know, you're not exactly trained for this yet. Would you like to maybe start some training? And we'll go with those kind of things. Anyway, there's a lot we can glean out of these verses with respect to discerning the will of God. And David expresses his desire to build a temple for the Lord. All right. The first of all is interesting because he views his living arrangements as superior to the ark's. He views his living arrangements as superior to the ark's. He's looking at this nice house in which he lives. Great house. That's fine. Wonderful. You live in a nice house? Great. Give the Lord the glory and the praise for that and rejoice in his blessings. All right? You don't have to have a house. He didn't have to give you one. But he views his living arrangements as superior to the ark's. So, don't be guilty over what he's given you. Rejoice in what he's given you and be thankful for it. And don't get into the comparison game. Man, because that's what really works you up. You might have a nice house. It might be better than the guy next to you. It might be worse than the guy next to you. All right? But he views his living arrangements as superior to the ark's. Look where I'm living. Look where the tent is. Okay? Obviously, living in a house is always superior to living in a tent. As somebody that lived in a tent for 6 months, I can testify to that. Houses are much nicer, particularly houses with indoor plumbing, central heat and air. Real blessings as opposed to living in a tent. It's fascinating, though, is this is human viewpoint that views his arrangements as superior. Because the Lord's going to point out here that he's not complaining. Is the Lord doing the comparison game? Is the Lord coming to David and saying, oh, David, what are you doing living in a nice house? I'm sitting here in the tent. The Lord didn't bring it up. And there's a reason why the Lord didn't bring it up. But he views his arrangements as superior. Point B, Nathan supports his desire. Nathan, in verse 3, says, yeah, good idea. Go do it. Do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. He supports his desire as the mind of one who is intimate with the Lord. As the mind of one who is intimate with the Lord. See, if you know an older believer that has been walking with the Lord for years and years. He's been in the truth. A godly believer that you look up to. And they've got a desire. They've got a burden on their heart. There's something that they've been praying over. It's a pretty good bet that, that their thinking is in line with the will of God. See? It's just as a general rule of thumb. Now, it may not be, not automatically. But If you're seeking the will of God and you want somebody's advice, who are you going to go to? You're going to go to that older believer that's been walking in the Word for years? Or are you going to go to somebody that was saved yesterday? Okay? Well, the fellow saved yesterday is just now getting his feet wet, is just now starting to get an approach to the Scriptures, is just now starting to learn what the Scriptures are all about and how to learn. He doesn't have any wisdom. He has no wisdom whatsoever. He's just now starting to accumulate the first steps of knowledge that will become wisdom down the road. So in general terms now, you can trust the instincts or the mind of a believer whose mind has been renewed. But not always, as is the case here. As is the case here, David will not be permitted. Why? Because there's information he doesn't have available. He didn't know that. And God never revealed that there was going to be a temple in Israel someday. David's reading the Scriptures, and all he knows about is this tabernacle that Aaron and Moses built. He doesn't know there's going to be a temple in Israel someday. He doesn't know there's going to be a millennial temple someday. He doesn't know those things, see? Unless perhaps it was prophetically revealed to him, he was a prophet by gift. But just reading the Scriptures, all he knows is that here's this temple, or here's this tabernacle, it's been around for 500 years, it's falling apart. And so he gets the idea and says, hey, I think we had to build a temple. We had to build a building. And he does not realize that the plan of God has already established that there would be a temple built and has already designated that Solomon would be the one to build the temple. And so he gets that information here and is fine with it. See, he's fine with it. Believers have got to be flexible to realize that when the will of God is revealed and your answers to prayer are no, then that's a good thing. Because that means God has something better. God has something better for you when you're asking for something that's not right, and He says no. Sometimes we get put out, or feelings get hurt. Why did God have to say no? I'm going to do it anyway. And you end up in divine discipline. So, this becomes clear under point three. The Lord delivered a message to Nathan that night and prevented David from operating outside His directive will. The Lord delivered a message to Nathan that night and prevented David from operating outside His directive will. I forgot to pour some coffee. Bobby? Or Sharon? Thank you. The Lord delivered a message to Nathan that night and prevented David from operating outside His directive will. Very important. When God answers prayer, the answers tend to come in two areas. The specific request and also the motivation behind the request. The motivation behind the request. See, God knows why you're asking for what you're asking for. And sometimes He will answer the prayers with a yes, yes. He answers your prayer with a specific request, gives you what you're asking for, and it gives you the desire, which was the reason behind why you're asking for it. Sometimes He answers no, yes, as in the case here. He gives a no to the specific request. No, you cannot build a temple. But yes to the heart's desire that wants to see a temple built because that was in keeping with His plan. Thank you. Yes to the desire because that was in keeping with His plan to have a temple built. The only difference being is that Solomon is the one that's going to build the temple. Or sometimes we'll answer yes to the request and no to the desire. He knows what you need. You're asking with wrong motivations, and so as a form of divine discipline, He gives you what you ask for, and you end up with quail up to your armpits, and you end up getting sick and realizing, this was a bad idea. Or then obviously no, He doesn't give you a request and He doesn't give you a desire. So different forms that answers to prayer can come in. Here He's being answered no to the request, you cannot build a temple, but yes to the desire. A temple will be built, it's simply going to be your son who builds it, however, and not yourself. But this prevents David from operating outside of his directive will. See, David, as far as he knows, right, he's just walking in the integrity of his heart. He doesn't know that God from eternity past has designed Solomon to build the temple. So he thinks, hey, I'm doing fine. I'm walking along in the will of God. See? But never think that as you walk in grace, as you walk in the light, according to the Word of God, that He's going to steer you wrong. That you're asking Him for a fish and He's going to somehow just start throwing snakes your direction. Alright? When you're daily seeking His will and asking for His will, He will make that known and keep you from unintentionally getting into areas that you shouldn't be in. Alright? Now, if you intentionally get into those areas, then that's fine. He'll volitionally let you intentionally get into whatever carnality areas you want to get into. But unintentionally, in the integrity of your heart, He takes care of that. And that's what He's doing here, verses 4 through 17. In the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? Are you the one? See, there is somebody that has already been assigned the work assignment. And by saying, are you the one? It indicates that that person exists in the mind of God, in the plan of God. He's not yet born on the face of the earth yet. But there is somebody in the plan of God that has been tasked with this responsibility. Are you the one? And the answer is no. First of all, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, containing two prophetic messages to David. So point A, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. This is the formula we've been seeing over and over again in the book of Ezekiel. You see it in Isaiah, you see it in Jeremiah, you see it all throughout the prophets. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so saying. It's the formula of divine prophetic revelation. This no longer occurs today. God has revealed His Word through the written Word of God, the completed canon of Scripture. There is no more prophecy today. The Word of the Lord came to Nathan, containing two prophetic messages to David. Someone tells you, oh, I'm receiving a message from the Lord. Just stop them right there. And I had this happen a couple of weeks back. Stop them right there. Look them in the eye. Are you hearing voices? We'll get you some help. Don't even try to talk to me about hearing the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Nathan containing two prophetic messages. You have the formula there in verses 4 and 5. The word of the Lord, the divine Yahweh, which came to Nathan. And if there are two messages. You have... Thus says the Lord in verse 5 through 7, and then therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 8. So you have two thus saith the Lords. You have a thus saith the Lord in verse 5 and a thus saith the Lord in verse 8. One word of the Lord containing two prophetic messages. In the first message, point B, in the first message, the Lord asks two rhetorical questions. In the first message, the Lord asks two rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question does not need a reply because the reply is understood, but it is used as a communication device. We have many such idioms and rhetorical questions today, like, are you out of your mind? That's an expression. We're not really expecting you to reply to it substantively and to describe your mental state or any other such thing. Are you out of your mind is simply a rhetorical question expressing the negative viewpoint upon something that you're trying to do. When we say, what, were you born in a barn? Again, just rhetorical question, idiomatic in its usage, communicating the fact that you left the door open, please close it at this time. All right, we've got tons of them. When you start to really think about it, you can spend hours. The English language, the American dialect and the English language is filled with these rhetorical, sarcastic statements. But here are the two that the Lord says, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? And then verse 7, did I speak a word? In other words, have I asked for this? Verse 7, wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Have I ever asked for a house? Even once? To any one of the 12 tribes, or 13 tribes, if you count Levi? Not once. So two rhetorical questions listed for you, 1 and 2. Are you the one to build me a house? Are you the one to build me a house? That's verse 5b. Are you the one? Because there is one. There is one in the plan of God. There is one in the mind of God. There is one according to His good pleasure. As we've been studying, God who pleases Himself. The plan of God equals the pleasure of God. There is one with whom He's going to be very pleased to see build a temple, and that will be Solomon. Not David. And then the second rhetorical question, have I ever asked for a house? The answer to both of these questions is no, and David can understand that his prayer request is being turned down because it's not the will of God. See, we've got to start to set aside human viewpoint and accept divine viewpoint. Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He is the one that opens doors that no man can shut and shuts doors that no man can open. But we just automatically assume that everything is going to be an open door. So why hasn't the Lord opened this door yet? Well, it's His business and He knows better than you do. He knows better than I do. But when He opens the door, then we're volitionally accountable to go through it and get to work. Are you the one? When you realize that something is not your work assignment, you can relax about it. But you better make certain that it's the will of God, that you're not just sloughing that off as an excuse. Well, somebody else will take care of that. That's their work assignment. All right? And then the second rhetorical question, have I ever asked for a house? He wasn't asking for this. David was dissatisfied with where the Lord was dwelling, but the Lord wasn't. Didn't have any problem tabernacling in a tent. And we'll talk about that. The second message, then we'll get to that in a minute. Point D, C. Although David's specific prayer request was not consistent with the will of God, his heart was correctly oriented. Although David's specific prayer request was not consistent with the will of God, his heart was correctly oriented. 1 Kings 8:18. It's not just my opinion or my interpretation of 2 Samuel 7. It's God's opinion. And he recorded it in 1 Kings 8:18. His specific prayer request was not consistent with the will of God, but his heart was correctly oriented. And that's where we mentioned a few moments ago that sometimes the prayers are answered as a no yes. No to a specific request, but yes to the heart's desire. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 18. What happens in 1 Kings 8? Got your chapter titles memorized yet? There's 1,189 chapters in Scripture, and you can memorize a title for all of them. And so you can know. Oh, 1 Kings 8. All right, Solomon's building the temple. The temple that God would not let David build. And he says, in verse 17, now it was in the heart of my father David, this is Solomon speaking, it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name. Now Solomon wasn't even born yet. David had never even yet seen Bathsheba. And yet, in the plan of God, it was already designed from eternity past that Solomon would build the temple. Well, encouraging. Because whatever work it is that you're called to do has been in the plan of God since before the foundation of the world. And it's been a part of his plan, and he's going to bring that about. And you didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve to be a pastor. But he designed that before the foundation of the world, and he's going to bring that about. Because he has to be consistent with his own plan. He's not going to fail his own plan. So his heart was correctly oriented. Fourthly, the Lord highlights his ministry among Israel by tabernacling among them. Getting back to 2 Samuel 7, verse 6. The Lord highlights his ministry among Israel by tabernacling among them. That's verse 6, and I relate that to John 1:14. The Lord highlights his ministry among Israel by tabernacling among them. See, in this message, in which he's asking two rhetorical questions, in the midst of those two questions, he highlights his ministry. He says, by the way, David, you're kind of concerned about what you're going to do here. Let's just step back and remember what it is that I'm doing here. Okay? Before any pastor has to evaluate what it is that he's doing, what it is that he wants to do, before any deacons can step back and realize what they're doing or what it is they want to do, it's a good idea for all parties to go ahead and observe, what's the Lord doing? What's the Lord doing? And are we working in support of that, in conjunction with that, or are we somehow conflicting with that? So you see you got these two rhetorical questions in verse 5 and verse 7, but what comes in between them is verse 6. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. See, he never has lived in a house. Starting with the tabernacle, he's been living in a tent. He's been fine with that. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle, tabernacling among them, moving from place to place. Part of the time he's at Mount Sinai, and then he moved up to Kadesh Barnea, then he moved over to Gibeah for a period of time, and Gibeah, and then for a period of time at Shiloh. All right? Even visited the Philistine lands for a little bit. Didn't stay very long. He's been moving about from place to place, teaching a wonderful lesson. See, this life here on earth is just that. It is a pilgrimage. It is a short stay. Abraham highlighted the life of faith when he built an altar and pitched a tent. It's the simple life of faith. When the Lord directs you to move on, you move your tent and you build another altar and you set up your tent again. But we get awfully attached to places. We get awfully bogged down like we're living here. John chapter 1 in verse 14. The wonderful truth about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and His humanity. When it talks about in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John 1:1. So we understand the Word to be God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of Trinity. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. May have dwelt among us, but the word there is not the standard word that stems from oikos for a house. The word here stems from to pitch a tent. It is he pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth for 33 and a half years, 34 years. Only 3 years or 3.5 years was in public ministry, which is a short time. Then he returned to be with his Father. We've got to realize what a short time it is that we have here. If we have 33 years, we have 133 years. So something a little less, something a little more, who knows? But whatever we have, it's simply a pilgrimage. It is a short period of time. Not worthy to be compared. That's why even when the temples get built, they seem like solid buildings, don't they? They're temporary. Solomon's temple was destroyed. Ezra's temple was destroyed. The millennial temple that gets built. Ezekiel's temple is only going to last 1,000 years. It gets destroyed when the heavens and earth pass away. So he highlights his ministry among Israel by tabernacling among them. See, what is it that God's doing? What is it that the Lord is doing? When I'm trying to determine my will, when I'm trying to determine what God's will is for my life, what it is I'm supposed to do this week, tomorrow, the next day, what have you, step back and say, okay, what's the Lord doing? And then where's my part in that? Point E. In the second message, all right, the first message was two rhetorical questions. In the second message, the Lord goes on to review David's past and present and make unconditional promises regarding David's future. In the second message, the Lord goes on to review David's past and present and make unconditional promises regarding David's future. Verses 8 through 17. This is the Davidic covenant. Unconditional promises. Unconditional promises. The language of I will. And there's no conditions attached. It's not like the Mosaic Law, where if you listen to my voice and walk in my statutes, then I will bless you. But if you defy my will and pursue the course of the Canaanites, whose land I'm giving you, then I will curse you. The Mosaic Law was a conditional covenant comprising of a very big if, with blessings on the one hand, cursings on the other. A conditional covenant can be broken. Obviously, a conditional covenant, the people that the covenant is made with can either abide by it or not abide by it, and they have to reap the consequences of what those conditions stipulated. An unconditional covenant, though, has no conditions. Therefore, it cannot be broken. Nothing that you can do to violate an unconditional covenant, because there's no obligation on your side. No obligation whatsoever on your side with an unconditional covenant. So you can't break it, regardless of what you do. some point of study, at some point of time, it would be highly beneficial to gain an understanding of the covenants. And we're going to start to get a handle on that this evening in the walk through the Bible, because we're dealing with Abraham. And God promised him land, seed, and blessing. And we're going to see the development of the Abrahamic covenant, unconditional. Regardless of what Abraham does, regardless of what his descendants do, they can't break it. Because God is the one who has all of the obligations. Verses 8 through 17. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. Okay, there's the past. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. There's the present. Remember, he's given rest on every side from all his enemies. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. There's the future. Goes on. Verse 10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. And they've already been promised land. That's a part of land, seed, and blessing in the Abrahamic covenant. The land is guaranteed, but land at peace here now is being promised to David. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, verse 11, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. I'll keep reading. I'll take you down through 13 through 17. We'll stop and make comment on all of this. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Alright, so the Lord goes on to review David's past and present and make unconditional promises regarding David's future. First of all, God promoted David from shepherd to king. Pretty good promotion. We have a hard time explaining that in earthly terms. Can you imagine the job interview there when you're applying to be king? They say, well, what experience do you have? They're looking over your resume. Well, I've been a shepherd in my dad's flock. Oh, okay. You're hired. All right? We have an entirely different way of looking at qualifications. An entirely human way of looking at qualifications. David was a man after God's own heart, the only man in Scripture ever described in those terms. Fascinating how the prophet Samuel first got to Jesse's house and knew that he was going to be anointing one of Jesse's sons as king, the firstborn son walks in and he's all tall and handsome with, you know, straight white teeth and everything, and hair slicked back, and Samuel's just amazed, thinking, surely this is it. And the Lord said, nope, not it. Quit looking at outer appearances. The Lord looks on the heart. The second one comes in, the third one comes in, all these sons come in, and it's none of them. It's none of them. Great chapter. Samuel says, was that it? Well, except for the runt. The runt of the letter. The short little guy. The kid. Probably 10 years old, who knows. He's out there watching the sheep. Well, go get him. And sure enough, no sooner does he walk in, yeah, he's the one. He's the one. God promoted David from shepherd to king. See, stay faithful in whatever the Lord has you. So often we get dissatisfied with what we're doing and what's going on. And we think, oh, there could be so much more. Well, first of all, that's not your business, that's his business. And secondly, just stay faithful. Just stay faithful. And faithfulness in few things, the Lord entrusts you with many things. So he promoted David from shepherd to king. In reality, that was the perfect training for him, because he is tasked with shepherding the people of Israel. And so he has to learn what obnoxious, stubborn sheep are like, so that he can shepherd the nation of Israel, a bunch of obnoxious, stubborn, stiff-necked people. All right? Got to be careful there, because pastors are also called shepherds, and you start to describe congregations that way, and then people get offended. All right? But pastors need to learn how to shepherd sheep. So he promotes David from shepherd to king. He says, secondly, that he had granted David every military victory he ever achieved. David lost sight of that at one point, when he thought he was going to be the greatest Philistine captain ever, when he was walking outside of God's will, started boasting about what he could do. He lost sight of the true issue, that he wasn't the one doing the work, that he wasn't the one gaining these victories. The Lord was. God granted David every military victory he ever achieved. It's a gift of grace. You had a victory in a spiritual test here lately? Have one today? Have one yesterday? Don't brag about it. The Lord gave you that victory. It's a gift of grace. Be thankful, be humble, and get ready for the next one, because it's going to be tougher than that last one. And you're expected to learn from that last victory and not get puffed up. See, Peter got puffed up with, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and then turned right around and said, far be it from me, Lord, this will never happen to you. And the Lord had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. What a contrast to Matthew 16. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and then get thee behind me, Satan. So don't get puffed up over victories. God granted David every military victory he ever achieved. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. See, and David knew that. When he was telling Saul about how he was what his plan was there with Goliath, and Saul said, you can't go fight Goliath. And David says, I don't intend to. God's doing that. The Lord killed the lion, the Lord killed the bear, the Lord's going to kill this uncircumcised Philistine. Right? You remember all this? We have to look at some of these scriptures. It ought to be reviewed. It ought to be something that we had recently enough. 1 Samuel 17, verse 33. Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, for he has been a warrior from his youth. All right, David was, who knows, 14 years old? 12 years old? And, this guy's been a warrior for years. He's been a warrior for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, who knows? Giants were most likely long-lived. Who knows? A seasoned veteran of combat. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took the lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. Now, is he the one that does all that? No. The Lord, as he highlights in verse 37, David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He understood that. He understood that. From his youth, he understood that. Now, he lost sight of that a little bit when he got sidetracked into serving the Philistines here. He's going to show this Hittite king what he can do. And it's not a good thing. 1 Samuel chapter 29. And I'm not seeing it. That's he says, I will show what I can do. Chapter 28. Chapter 28 and verse 1. Achish said to David, know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. They're going to go to war with Israel. And David's a Philistine commander over a troop from Ziklag. And Achish is making it very clear here. says, look, I know you're a Hebrew and we're going to war with the Jews. Understand, we're going to war. Understand, you're on my side. Understand that we got business to take care of here. And David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. Alright? And here he is, out of the will of God, fully intending to go to war against his own people. There again, God was gracious and overruled with the overruling will of God and prevented him from doing that. Can you imagine? In the thick and midst of battle, here's David and he comes face to face with Jonathan. Sword to sword? No. The Lord didn't let that happen. See, God is a God of grace. But he lost sight of the fact that the Lord is the one that gave him all his victories. He just says, okay, watch this. See what I can do. The great general that I am, the great military commander that I am, the tremendous warrior that I am. No. God says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 9, now returning to our passage, I have been with you wherever you have gone. See, even when you're in carnality, even when you're walking out of the will of God, living in the land of the Philistines, God's there too. He's watching over you. He'll overrule. He'll discipline you. The prodigal son's out there eating with the pigs. The Lord's with him. Wakes him up, slaps him around a bit, brings him to his senses, and brings him back to his father's house. Alright, so he promoted him. He'd given him military victory. Thirdly, God promises to lift up David's memory as one of the greatest human rulers in the history of the world. God promises to lift up David's memory as one of the greatest human rulers in the history of the world. God promises to lift up David's memory as one of the greatest human rulers in the history of the world. In verse 9b, I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. He promises to lift up David's memory as one of the greatest human rulers in the history of the world. See, you can bear fruit beyond your years here on earth. Your name, your legacy, your inheritance that you pass on to your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so forth, the remembrance of your faithfulness to the Lord, like righteous Abel, whose blood still speaks. The godly example that you establish for your children and grandchildren and following generations. Now, it's fascinating to observe what the devil's world chooses to glorify, the heroes from ages past that this world chooses to exalt. It's fascinating how David's not one of them. The cosmos does not glorify David. It'll glorify Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great. As far as the Roman emperors are concerned, Trajan gets a lot of glory, having pushed the Roman borders to their farthest extent. Obviously, Augustus, Julius Caesar, and so forth. These are all the guys that will glorify. Alexander the Great, his generals like Ptolemy, tremendous conquerors, Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun. These guys were brutal, vicious pagans. See? Although some dispute that. Some think that that Attila actually had some exposure to the Aryan-type branches of Christianity. In any event, who does history lift up as tremendous conquerors? Right? William the Conqueror. Peter the Great. Ivan the Terrible. All these guys. Frederick the Great. Napoleon. Tremendous heroes and tremendous legends that are in many respects not heroic whatsoever and shouldn't be, and yet they're idolized, they're looked back to with some admiration for their achievements. David is not recognized by this world as having any great achievement. In fact, nowadays, scholars are doing everything they can to dispute that there ever was a historical David, trying to relegate him to a mythological character of the prehistoric past. Problem is, there's too much evidence to the contrary, and yet the world never really gets worked up over evidence. They kind of manufacture their own. However, I guarantee that when the history books get rewritten, when Jesus Christ is seated on the throne, when David is resurrected and there for all to observe, that he will be remembered and his victories will be remembered, because it's part of God's promise. All right, fourthly, God promises peace to Israel in their own land. He promises peace to Israel in their own land. David was a man of war. His constant warfare produced peace by defeating those who would be a threat to his land. God promises peace to Israel in their own land. In that manner, David typified the Christ who is going to provide that peace through the total defeat of the forces of evil. David promises peace to Israel in their own land. Verses 10 and 11. God promises peace to Israel in their own land. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. In verse 11a, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. See, from that day forth, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. From the days of the judges that had conflict, ups and downs, sometimes the Philistines would get them, sometimes the Moabites, sometimes different groups, they had their ups and downs. Under Saul, they had a ton of downs, a couple of ups. Under David, he conquered, he provided a nation at rest for Solomon, and Solomon enjoyed the nation at rest. But upon Solomon's death, then so ended the rest, back into the age of conflict. All of this is prophetic in anticipation of the Christ who is going to provide the ultimate victory, who is going to crush not only the Gentile nations that are at war against the nation of Israel, but also the demonic powers that empower those Gentile nations. Armageddon is both a human and an angelic warfare. We'll probably see quite a bit of that coming up. And every unbeliever is removed from the face of the earth. Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. Israel will be at peace in their own land. Finally, point five. Well, not finally, there's a point six after this. Point five, God promises that this land will be ruled by the eternal house of David. God promises that this land will be ruled by the eternal house of David. So how long is that? Trick question. But it's not a trick question. God promises that this land will be ruled by the eternal house of David. Verses 11b through 16. This land will be ruled by the eternal house of David. So you get wrapped up in the millennium as the conclusion to all these things. The millennium is 1,000 years long. It's not eternal. The millennium is not the final fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It is not the final fulfillment of the new covenant. It's not the final fulfillment of anything. It's 1,000 years. It's a transition. The eternal house of David. Says, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. That's a long time. We're going to talk about that in the Abrahamic covenant tonight. We talk about land, seed, and blessing. And he promises Abraham the land that he was walking around on. The land from the north to the south, the east and the west that he looked at, the seed, if he could count the stars of heaven, so would his descendants be, and the blessing. Those who bless you will be blessed, those who curse you will be cursed, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The eternal covenant, unconditional covenant promises that he gives to Abraham. All right, now, it says in verse 12, when your days are complete, he's going to be given an eternal house, but his physical life does come to an end. So point A, David's days will be complete, and he will die a physical death. David's days will be complete, and he will die a physical death. When your days are complete,
and you lie down with your fathers. See, there will be a physical death. In fact, the Lord uses this in the New Testament. Paul uses this in the New Testament, the argument about David versus the son of David. See, David died. David's body underwent decay. And yet David wrote, "You shall not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Prophetically speaking of the son of David, the Christ, who would be resurrected. In any event, David's days will be complete and he will die a physical death. When this happens, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. Solomon is not yet born, but there will be a son who comes forth from you. He will be raised up. His kingdom will be established. So subpoint A, once again, David's days will be complete and he will die a physical death. Subpoint B, God will lift up a son. Now he's not yet born. God will lift up an as yet unborn son. God will lift up an as yet unborn son. Now you may ask, well, who is he talking about here? God will lift up an as yet unborn son. That's verse 12b. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. So God will lift up an as yet unborn son. Alright? Now Solomon is the immediate fulfillment, but in some respect, an even greater fulfillment is found in Christ. And part of this comes into what sometimes gets hard to consider, but dual fulfillments of prophetic scripture. Short-term fulfillment, long-term fulfillment of prophetic scripture. Solomon is the immediate fulfillment, but in some respect, an even greater fulfillment is found in Christ. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It says in verses 12 and 13. All right? But see, now obviously, in verse 14, this has to apply to Solomon and cannot apply to Christ, because it says, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men. That's not the Christ. That's Solomon. Okay? But realize that these sons... So primarily, this passage is talking about Solomon, all right? But it's only by typology that we start to see the glimpses of what the Christ is going to be. Just as David was a type of Christ, and we see the conqueror, we see the beloved son in David, just as we see it in Christ. In Solomon, we see the King of Peace who builds a temple, which we're going to see in Christ. Both foreshadow Christ. That doesn't mean that both were perfect, obviously. David blew it all kinds of places, all kinds of ways. Coming up here with Bathsheba, for one thing. And Solomon blew it totally at the end of his life. But both had the privilege of being types of Christ, just as Moses was a type of Christ, Joseph was a type of Christ. All of these folks were types of Christ. Isaac was a type of Christ, as his father intended to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. So types of Christ will not be perfect, obviously, because only Christ is perfect. They will be sinners, same as you and I. And Solomon is going to fall short. And it doesn't say if he commits iniquity. It says when he commits iniquity. It's going to happen. God knew all about Solomon's 1,000 women. He knew all about the pursuit of happiness through drugs and alcohol and sex and everything else imaginable. He knew that Solomon was going to just go wild with all of his riches, everything that you and I would probably do if we had that kind of wealth. All right? So just think of what your carnality is like and think how you could spoil your own carnality if you had the kind of resources Solomon had. So, this son is referring to Solomon. There are glimmers from this that we can apply to Christ, but not the whole thing. Glimmers of this, obviously, that we can apply to Christ. So, we have here the eternal house of David. David's days will be complete. He will die a physical death. But then God will lift up a son. Following David's death, God will lift up a son. Solomon is the immediate fulfillment, although greater fulfillment can be found in Christ. Four things under this. First of all, one, this son, that is Solomon, will build a temple. Verse 13. this son, that would be Solomon, will build a temple. That's recorded for us. It's prophesied in 2 Samuel 7, but it is accomplished in 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon does build the temple. It's amazing how the Lord utilizes short-term prophecy to guarantee the long-term prophecy. Like Ezekiel said, Jerusalem's going to fall. Straight enough, it fell. So the short-term prophecy validates his legitimacy and his message, and then we better pay attention to his long-term prophecies, i.e. his millennial prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled now 2,600 years later. Many people believe, as the typology, that the millennial temple that's found in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 will be built by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will build that as his first order of business in the millennial kingdom, and I agree with that. And whether he employs earthly methods to do it or he simply builds it as an expression of divine power, nevertheless, he will be the builder of the temple that we're studying on Tuesday nights in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Fulfilling the typology of what Solomon established. Secondly, the son, that's Solomon, will enjoy God the Father's direct ministry in his life. This son, that's Solomon, will enjoy God the Father's direct ministry in his life. I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Solomon had an intimacy with the Father. Solomon had an active prayer life. Solomon was so in touch with God the Father that the Father would say, "What do you want? Ask anything." In one of Solomon's shining moments there where he asked for wisdom and understanding to lead the people of Israel. So early in Solomon's life, he enjoyed this intimacy. Later on, obviously, his wives will lead his heart astray. But this son will enjoy God the Father's direct ministry. And it's a testimony to grace because we don't know a thing about the other sons of David and their spiritual lives. What kind of spiritual life did Absalom have? We don't know. We know he was handsome. We know he had long hair that got stuck in trees. We know that he had chariots. We know that whatever. What do we know about Amnon? What do we, other than lust problems? What do we know about Chileab? What do we know about Adonijah? He was kind of a megalomaniac too, tall and handsome with chariots. What do we know about these other sons? We don't know anything about their spiritual life. But with Solomon, we recognize that he had an intimacy with the Lord in terms of prayer, at least that is early. And the book of Proverbs relates to us his wisdom, the wisdom that David and Bathsheba instilled in him. Fascinating how the where David and Bathsheba started and how that marriage got started versus the end of that marriage at David's death and the wisdom that they were able to impart in their son. So he will enjoy God the Father's direct ministry in his life. Thirdly, this son will commit iniquity and be disciplined by the Lord. This son, that's Solomon, again, will commit iniquity and be disciplined by the Lord. Obviously, when we get into this verse, this is where you cannot find the Christ in this, because Christ commits no iniquity, neither is there iniquity found in his mouth. There's no sin in him. He was tempted in all things even as we are, and yet without sin. So this clearly has to have the application with respect to the literal son, the physical son, Solomon. He will commit iniquity and be disciplined by the Lord. He's going to commit all kinds of iniquity. He's going to set up pagan temples. He's going to set up, I mean, sure, he built the temple, but he built other temples too. Pagan temples, high places, Asherah groves and so forth, with the Ashtoreth and the other pagan totem poles and all the things that went on there. He will be disciplined. However, this son will not have his throne removed. This son will not have his throne removed. It's not going to be like Saul, where he's going to rip the throne away from him and give it to somebody else. Solomon's going to die in old age. The throne's going to pass to his son. And then after that, after that comes the civil war and the splitting of the kingdom and 10 tribes go north and 2 tribes stay south. And it is 10-2. Don't get confused with that half-tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh gets united, and they're part of that northern tribe, part of that northern kingdom of Israel. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. But that's after the death of Solomon. God was gracious to Solomon on David's behalf. His son Solomon will not have his throne removed. He's going to reap blessings that Saul didn't reap. Why? Was he better than Saul? Actually, in his sinfulness, I think he was worse than Saul. But as a gift of God's grace, God made these unconditional covenant promises. Promises of blessing upon the house of David. And so Solomon, by grace, is going to enjoy peace throughout his life and will not have his throne ripped away from him. Finally, in the point 6, and I've got to give you this and cut you loose, take our break. Point 6. I didn't skip 5. This is going back up now, the outline. We had 5, and then under 5 you had an A and a B, and then under that B you had a 1 through 4. Now we're going up to point 6. God promises David's house, kingdom, and throne will endure forever. God promises that David's house, kingdom, and throne will endure forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. All right? His house, kingdom, and throne will endure forever. We understand this to have its total fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Son of David, who will sit on that throne at some point of time. He's not on that throne yet. Don't let people confuse you. When he approached the Father and he was seated at the Father's right hand, that was on a heavenly throne. That was not on the throne of David. David's throne is an earthly throne. Israel is an earthly nation. Don't let people confuse you. Nowadays, progressive dispensationalists come along and they try to blend the heavenly throne with the Davidic throne. And they say when he was seated at the right hand of the Father, that was on the throne of David. That is wrong. That is wrong. And we will address that as well. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this study. We ask for your blessing upon it. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, returning back for our second session now, following our fellowship break. Those of you listening on tape missed out on some wonderful pecan pie and lemon cake and coffee and so forth. I'd like to take this second session, which is the short session, for questions, anything maybe that wasn't clear in the previous class, and then to provide for an introduction into the material that we're going to cover next week. We also have a very important issue that I want to get to here as a follow-up to what we did last hour. So if there's no questions or no preview, then we'll tackle some of that stuff. Anything in the last hour that didn't make sense, or anything that was kind of fuzzy, or you had some questions about any of that, the setting or the message or the whole idea of the will of God and wanting to do something, your heart's right and yet you can't do it anyway because God's will is for somebody else to do that. Is that pretty obvious, straightforward, and clear? Okay. Well, as this proceeds then, the promise of the seed of David. The Abrahamic covenant centered on land, seed, and blessing, and it was an unconditional covenant. The Palestinian covenant, which is found in Deuteronomy, is the amplification of the land portion that stipulates the dimensions of the land and furthermore designates the land territory which is promised. The Davidic covenant comes along and amplifies the seed portion of land, seed, and blessing. And the Davidic covenant firmly establishes David, the house of David, as the seed, as the line of descent through whom the Christ will come. I'm going to look at that for you here in a moment. And then there still remains the final portion of the Abrahamic covenant, which is blessing, land, seed, and blessing. And the blessing portion of the Abrahamic covenant gets amplified as the new covenant is given in Jeremiah 31 and fulfilled in Christ and all the blessings of the new covenant that we have that we understand as church age believer priests. So these covenants are important. And if you've not really had extensive study in them, then it is a very profitable one and one that we ought to look at from time to time. And as I mentioned tonight in the walkthrough, we will address some of the issues with respect to the Abrahamic covenant starting tonight. Now, the promise of the seed is very important, and I want you to get this chain under a note. It's not a point of study. I just have 3 notes for you before we get to main point 4. The promised seed of the woman. The promised seed of the woman. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they were promised a Redeemer. God gave the promise of the answer to that sin problem in terms of seed. And he mentions the animosity between the serpent's seed and the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman is the one that will be the deliverer. The seed of the woman is the one who will crush the serpent's head. And the seed of the woman is first promised in Genesis chapter 3. I didn't put that reference on the point. But the seed of the woman is a vital promise in Scripture. And it's found in Genesis 3:15. Some will often call that the protoevangelium. The very first gospel message in Scripture is Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman who would crush the serpent. This promised seed of the woman is now traced from Shem to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, who was renamed Israel, to Judah, and finally to David. The promised seed of the woman is now traced from Shem to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, who was renamed Israel, to Judah, and to David. Of course, there are other steps along the way, but these are the primary links. Obviously, the links prior to Shem weren't as vital because the whole population, the human race, started over with Noah. And so, descending from Noah, then you have Ham, Shem, and Japheth. The link following Noah becomes vital. Sure, the seed of the woman passed through Seth as opposed to Cain. And obviously, it passed through Enoch, and it passed through Methuselah, and it passed down to Noah, of course. Because that was the only line that survived the flood. Obviously, the line of promise extended that direction. But where these vital links occurred, including Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, and finally now David, we are observing the narrowing of the field. See, the narrowing of the field. Obviously, with Noah and his descendants, you have the entire human race as the scope of your search, as the scope of your potential candidates for the seed of the woman. But right away, in Genesis 9:26, we realize that Shem is set apart for spiritual purposes. Genesis 9:26. And so we have just narrowed the parameters of our search for the Christ. We have narrowed the parameters of our search for the seed of the woman. We don't have to look at the descendants of Japheth, the descendants of Ham, that the blessings are going to pass through Shem in Genesis 9:26. He also said this is a part of a curse upon Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. That's in Genesis 9:25. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. The spiritually minded branch of these three sons is going to proceed through Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Alright? There are temporal life blessings upon the Japhetic people, but any spiritual life blessings that they receive must come through the line of Shem. Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10 is a lengthy study, but nevertheless, we have the promised seed that is tracked here now through Shem. A descendant of Shem was a man called Abram. Genesis chapter 12. Got the whole line of Shem described here at the end of chapter 11. These are the records of the generations of Shem. And you start with Shem in verse 10. And you come down to Abraham in verse 26. And I won't read through that whole thing for you. It's just a number of generations from Shem down to Abram. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Alright, so we've traced the seed. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, the promise made to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. But then the key part here, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. See, God made a promise to Eve and Adam right there at the fall that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. And that's a promise that he's going to faithfully fulfill. He's going to fulfill it in Jesus Christ when he goes to the cross. But we can now narrow the scope. We're narrowing the scope. We know it's going to be a Semitic person as a descendant of Shem. Now we know it's going to be a descendant of Abraham. All right? So we've narrowed the scope. It's not going to be one of the Assyrians. All right? Or the other descendants of of Shem. Shem had tons of descendants, including some rather rascally folks. Elam, the Elamites. Eber. Asher, where the Assyrians came from. They were as wicked as you can look for. And other folks. But no. It's going to descend through Abraham, all right? Now, Abraham had two sons, I and I. But is the Christ going to come through Ishmael? No, he's going to come through Isaac. And that is clearly stated in Genesis chapter 26 in verse 4. Ishmael is the son of human effort. Ishmael is the son of taking matters in your own hands and refusing to walk by faith and trying to accomplish something by human effort. Isaac is the child of faith. Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac is the result of a believer that walks in faith, rest, and allows for God to be faithful in the promises that he makes. In Genesis chapter 26, God is speaking, the Lord is speaking to Isaac. And he says in verse 3, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham." So, that covenant, that oath, of which Abraham had no responsibilities. All of the contract, all of the obligations in that contract between God and Abraham were on God's side of the equation. Abraham had no responsibilities to fulfill. It has now been confirmed to Isaac. Everything that I established, the oath which I swore to your father Abraham, is given to Isaac. Now Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, twins. Jacob's the older brother, obviously the firstborn inherits everything, right? Wrong. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob, Israel, is the son of God's choice. Genesis 28, verse 14. Was it because he was special? No. Before he was even born, God in his grace selected Jacob. Genesis 28, verse 14. He has a dream, starting in verse 12. Verse 13, he sees the Lord on the top of this ladder. And the Lord said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Abrahamic covenant restated to Isaac, restated to Jacob, or Israel, as it gets renamed Israel. That's why throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, the Lord is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Muslims today, the Arabs today, claim Abraham as their father, and Abraham is their father. But the Lord is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The descendants of Jacob, or Israel, are his chosen people, the Jews today. So, we're narrowing the scope. We're narrowing the scope. Now, we might get really confused because Jacob has 12 sons. Uh-oh, our scope just broadened. No, it doesn't just broaden. In fact, it gets even narrower because Judah, of the 12 tribes, Judah is selected. Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12. This is how we know when we're looking for the Christ throughout the Old Testament. We're not looking for a Gentile, we're looking for a Greek, we're not looking for an Egyptian, we're not looking for a Hittite, we're looking for a Jew. We're looking for a descendant of Jacob as an Israelite. But even more specific than that, we're not looking for a Jew that's from the tribe of Benjamin. We're looking for a Jew from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you." Now he's the fourthborn son, but he is lifted up to have the authority. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, or until he comes to whom it belongs. Until he comes to whom it belongs. The scepter will be handed to Jesus Christ as the lion from the tribe of Judah. So, here's the seed of the woman. It is traced from Jacob to Judah. But now, hundreds of years have gone by since Judah. Hundreds of years have gone by. They're living in the land. They're dividing the inheritance. They have all these different tribes. The first king is even a Benjamite, not from Judah at all. Now they have their second king, who is from Judah. And you might even imagine he's the anointing of the Lord. He's a great conqueror, a great deliverer. You might even imagine some suspicion. Is he the Christ? Is he the, what is this? He's in the line of Christ. And that is confirmed to him as the seed is passed through the descent of David to your son. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Alright, so we can trace that line of descent now. Now we're not just looking for anybody from the tribe of Judah. They must not only be of the tribe of Judah, but they must be of the family and house of David. The Christ must be the son of David. And that's highlighted in the Gospels. The Lord Jesus Christ had two claims as a son of David. Through Joseph, his adopted father, that's his legal claim, and through Mary, his physical mother, and that's his physical claim. He had two claims as descendants of David, and all provable with temple records and so forth. No one could dispute his lineage. No one could dispute his qualifications to be the king of Israel as the son of David, because it was the records kept there in the temple. Now today, if someone tried to claim to be the Christ, ever since Titus destroyed the temple in 70 AD, no one has been able to rise up and prove, in a human sense, that he was the Christ. No one can today say, I'm a descendant of David, the king of Israel, because there are no records. The records were destroyed in 70 AD when Titus, the general, later the Caesar, destroyed Jerusalem. Alright? This promise, and it's a beautiful chain to see how through all the years God was faithful. Through all the years God was taking care of that. The people along the way, they fall short and fail. Of course they did. All over the place. David failed in a huge way with the adultery with Bathsheba. But then who was born? Solomon was born. I mean, you want to talk about grace? Talk about grace? Look at Judah and Tamar, for example, his own daughter-in-law playing the harlot. That's the line of Christ. Look at Rahab the harlot. Line of Christ. All right? Amazing how Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba are all mentioned in the genealogy that's found there in Matthew chapter 1. And unpleasant circumstances, sinful circumstances. And yet God in His grace worked through all of that to accomplish His promises. And it's a beautiful thing. So, we've got the promised seed of the woman. We'll come back next week and we will go into other issues here. How much of this did David understand? How much did David realize the Christ was going to be? We'll tackle that next week. He knew that he had scads of sons, right? He had all these women. He was married to all these women, wives, concubines. He had kids all over the place. But there was one son yet to be born. And he's going to be the child of promise. And it's a neat study. We'll come back to this next week. Father, we thank you for this truth, and we pray, Father, that you would open our minds to understand a much bigger picture than we currently have. Help us to see the overall plan and purpose of the ages from Alpha to Omega, which culminates in the glory of Jesus Christ. Help us to realize, Father, that it was your good purpose for all the glory to dwell upon him. All the fullness belongs to him. All glory, honor, and dominion belong to him. He is the centerpiece of your plan. He is the one with whom you are well pleased. Father, help us to quit thinking of ourselves as the issue, because we're not. We are not the center of your plan. We are placed in him, and he is the center of your plan. So, Father, help us to focus on his glory, on his good pleasure, and on pleasing you with every thought, word, and deed. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.